Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45, let us now together hear the word of the living God. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us to rejoice and delight ourselves in Holy Scripture. We ask, Father, that you would open our minds and our hearts that we might understand these things and that we might interpret them rightly and apply them to our own lives today properly. We ask your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever tried to fix something, but you only ended up making it worse because you didn't do it properly or rightly? So you gave the dog a bath because the dog was stinky and dirty. So you gave the dog a bath, but you forgot to not let the dog go out in the backyard immediately after that bath. And what did she do? She rolled around in the dirt and the mud and made herself worse than what she was before. I don't know any dogs like that, but I'm sure there is a dog or two out there like that. Or you've seen a spot on the wall and you're like, I need to clean that. And you do this and you start to do that and it gets bigger and it spreads. And then you think, well, I'll put some toothpaste on that. And you get some toothpaste and you rub it on there and it ends up purple now instead of the little brown spot that it once was. Or if you're like me, when you try to put the gizmo together and you see this gizmo should fit like this and it doesn't. And so what you do is you just pull and yank on that thing until it does what it's supposed to do. And if you're me, you just end up breaking it and making it worse than what it was initially. Well, we're familiar with things like that in life. But in a much more important way, it is possible to be in a particular state spiritually and actually end up in a worse state, actually end up in a worse place than you were originally. Here Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and to his generation, his contemporaries, those who are there living at that time. And Jesus is warning them. He's giving them an implicit warning about what they are doing with him, what they are doing in terms of their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here in verses 43 through 45 gives us a little parable, an illustration of what the people of his day are like and what is ultimately going to happen to them because of how they responded to him. We'll begin with a description, as Jesus gives a description of the unclean spirit and his behavior, how he conducts his business, if you will. That's in verses 43 to 45. And then we'll move to the application. Why is Jesus telling us a story about an unclean spirit? What is his point? We'll see that in verse 45. In our last study, we considered the sign of Jonah. You remember that the scribes came to Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say to Jesus, verse 38, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. After all they have seen, after all that Jesus has done, and just think about this chapter alone, he has taken this man who is blind and mute, demon-possessed, and that is what is afflicting him. That evil spirit has afflicted him with this blindness, this muteness. Jesus has healed him, removed the evil spirit, cast out that evil spirit. The man can now see and speak. And the scribes and the Pharisees have responded to this by saying that Jesus' power is satanic. It's from the devil. And so here in verse 38, they ask for a sign. Well, Jesus is no wonder worker on demand. He's not a circus act that his hostile critics can come to him and say, just show us something. Show us something to prove that you are who you say you are, that you are actually from God. Well, Jesus refuses to do that. And what he does instead is tell them, the only sign you'll be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what does Jonah have to do with Jesus? That's what we talked about last week. Jonah was, as you know, swallowed by the great fish. And he went into the belly of the great fish, went down into the ocean. And Jonah was in a figure, in a way, was buried in that fish. And God brought him back to life, so to speak, by speaking to that fish and causing that fish, after 3 days and three nights, to spit him out onto the dry land. And so here comes Jonah, who is a sign himself, a sign to these Ninevites, these Gentiles, and he comes and he preaches judgment. And the people respond with repentance. They repent of their sins, the Ninevites do. Well, Jesus says that he will be a sign. And what is Jesus talking about? He is implicitly talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That as Jonah the prophet was buried in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus, the greatest prophet of all, will be buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, but he will rise again. And so the greatest sign of all is a gospel sign. It's the sign of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the ultimate sign to the people of Jesus' day that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus went on in verses 41 to 42 to talk about the judgment that that generation of people is going to receive. And he uses again the example of Jonah. The people of Nineveh, Jesus says, will rise up on judgment day and they will condemn you. Why? Because Jonah came and preached and they repented. They responded to him rightly. But now one greater than Jonah has arrived. Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And what do the people of Jesus' day refuse to do? They refuse to believe him. They refuse to repent of their sins. And then Jesus used another Old Testament example, verse 42 there of chapter 12, the queen of the south. That's the queen of Sheba, right? What did the queen of Sheba do? She came from a great distance in order to listen to and experience the wisdom of Solomon. She came all that way to listen to what God had given Solomon in his great wisdom and see all of his kingdom and the glory of his kingdom. And here Jesus is, right there, available in the land of Israel, the wisdom of God. That's who Jesus is. He is the wisdom of God, and yet the people do not accept him. They do not believe in him. Their judgment, therefore, will be great, will be heavier. Now we move on today to verses 43 to 45, and this story that Jesus tells about an unclean spirit. Now, why would Jesus tell a story here about an unclean spirit or a demon? Well, think about the context. What has Jesus just done? He's just exorcised a demon from this man, right? And so it's no coincidence that Jesus is now going to give us a little parable, a story about exorcism, about an unclean spirit. So you see the connection there, hopefully, to the overall story here of chapter 12. In addition to that, another connection you should note is the word generation. Verse 45, the end of the verse. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now we'll talk about that more in a little while, but essentially Jesus is talking about the people of his day. And this word has been used a number of times already here in chapter 12. If you go back to verse 39, for example, Jesus answers the scribes and Pharisees' request for a sign by saying, an evil and adulterous what? Generation seeks after a sign. And then drop down to verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with what? With this generation. So you see the theme. Jesus is still talking about the people of his day, his Jewish contemporaries. Now the first thing we have here is a description of the unclean spirit and his behavior. Jesus describes what the evil spirit does once he is exorcised or cast out, when he returns to his former home, and what the final state of that person is. First of all, what exactly is an unclean spirit? Verse 43, Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man. What does that mean? Well, to put it very simply, this is an evil spirit or a demon, one of the fallen angels, one of those who rebelled against God and was corrupted and twisted into what we call an evil spirit or a demon. Why the word unclean? Because that communicates the moral and spiritual impurity of this malevolent spiritual being. So when we talk about an unclean spirit, we're talking about a demon or an evil spirit. Now, we referenced a moment ago that the reason why Jesus is talking about this is because of the exorcism that he has just performed. And so it provides such a great illustration of this. But also, in a parallel account in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, the accusation against Jesus is put in a little different language there. Mark 3:30 says, "Because they said he has an unclean spirit." So see, Jesus had been accused of having a demon. And that's how he did what he did. He was able to heal people and, you know, exorcise evil spirits and all that. The reason why he can do that, so say his critics, the scribes and Pharisees, is because he has one of these unclean spirits. Now you see what Jesus is doing? He's going to reverse that whole picture. And he's going to say, no, it's not me with the unclean spirit. It's the people of this generation who have the unclean spirit. Now, the first thing that Jesus talks about here is what happens when an evil spirit is exorcised from a person. Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, that's a reference to exorcism, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. What does the exorcised demon do? Well, he leaves his home, that is the person that he formerly inhabited, and he goes wandering. And he wanders through dry places. That is, places with the absence of water, what we might call wilderness, a waterless place, a dry place. So he wanders, and what is he looking for as he wanders? Verse 43 again, seeking rest. He's looking for rest. And we might even say, I believe, that he's looking for another home. He's looking for another person to inhabit, to possess. But he's wandering through these wilderness places, and he is unable to find that rest. Now, it's interesting that the very rest that Jesus promises to people is the rest this Holy Spirit is seeking but will never find and cannot find. You remember that at the end of chapter 11, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls." This demonic being looking for rest, but of course will never find it, is not able to find rest. He finds none, the end of verse 43 says. So, what does he do? Verse 44. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." He engages in some self-talk. He speaks to himself and says, "I know what I'll do. I've been wandering. I haven't been able to find a place of rest. I'll go back to my former house. I'll go back to the person that I possessed and inhabited before, and I will take up that home again." What does he find when he comes back? Verse 44, "And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order." Interesting, is it not? The unclean spirit comes back and he finds that this place has been put in order, so to speak. Presumably, this refers to some kind of moral and spiritual change on the part of the person. The man, formerly indwelt by the demon, has now put his life in order, we might say. Well, this is what the demon finds, and so what does he do? Verse 45. "Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." What does he seek to do? He seeks to re-inhabit, to repossess his former victim. But not only that, he is going to go, or he goes and gets seven other demons worse than himself, and with them seeks to re-inhabit or possess this man. Why the number seven? Well, as you likely already know, the number seven is significant in the Bible. It often carries spiritual and symbolic meaning. Most likely here, the idea is that idea of complete or total takeover. So this demon finds seven others, and the picture is they are going to bring this man to complete and full and utter ruin as they repossess him or re-inhabit him. Thus, these eight demons come to dwell in the man who originally only had one. He is now afflicted with eight evil spirits who dwell inside of him. This all spells a tragic and terrible final result. Again, end of, or close to the end of verse 45. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. His efforts, whatever they were, to put his house in order, so to speak, ultimately fail. And he is not able to escape a worse fate. It reminded me of what Jesus said to the man he healed at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that? Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda, and there are all these lame people and sick people who are around the pool, and they're all trying to get into the pool. And there's this man who's been there afflicted for a long time. Jesus heals him, but remember what he says to him after he finds him later. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus warns this man not to go back to the way of life that he had lived before, because a worse fate may befall him. He may end up in a worse state than he was in before. Now, you might be thinking, what is the point of all this? Why is Jesus talking to us about evil spirits and their habits, about things that they do and how they do it? What is the point of verses 43 to 45? Is Jesus simply giving us a lesson in demonology? You know what demonology is, right? Demonology is the study of demons, what they do, how they do things, and hopefully, and in the best sense, it's what the Bible teaches about evil spirits and how they conduct their business and things like that. Well, I believe that straightforwardly, Jesus is describing what an unclean spirit or what a demon does. Should we take it as that? Yes, I believe we should. However, the point is not to describe the habits of evil spirits. As we'll see in a moment, the point is for Jesus to describe the people of his day. He is using this as an illustration or a parable so as to describe the Jews who refuse to believe in him, who refuse to repent in spite of all that they have seen. But at the base of it is this story about the evil spirit. Now, this reminds us that evil spirits are real. Now, I realize that, as we talked about before, we live in a modern, scientific, enlightened, supposedly enlightened age in which people don't believe that stuff anymore, right? People don't believe in demons or evil spirits anymore. That's like Halloween stuff. We don't really think that's real. That's how many people see it. And so you're going to have a problem if that's your mindset when you come to the gospel story. Because one of the things that Jesus does, one of the prominent features of his earthly ministry, is exorcism. He removes evil spirits from people. And that is not just this person had some bacterial infection and Jesus pretended like it was an evil spirit, or that that's just how people thought back then and Jesus just kind of accommodated himself to the spirit of the age or the thinking of the age. No, no. There are such things as evil spirits. There are such things as demons. And they do work in this world, afflict people, and influence people for evil. How do we know that? We know that from the Bible. We know that from Holy Scripture. And we are obligated to believe it. We may think we're too smart nowadays to believe in such things, but our failure to believe in such things is not an indication of our intelligence. It's an indication of our failure to believe the Word of God. The Bible teaches us that demons are real. On the other hand, we should not get weird about this. You know what I mean? We get real weird about demons and evil spirits and whatnot. And you can look over the history of the world and the history of the church and find weird stuff about demons and what they do and how they do it and what we ought to do in response to that. For example, if someone were to look at this story, verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And their interpretation and application of that is that what we're going to do is we're going to fill up glasses of water, and we're going to strategically place them all over our house or all over our property because we know they don't like water. And so therefore, we're going to protect ourselves from evil spirits by some sort of practice like that. Should you do that sort of thing in response to this passage? No. Let me say that again. No. Don't do that. Don't come up with all sorts of weird interpretations of a passage like this and weird applications. Are demons real? Yes. Do you need to light 3 candles in 4 different rooms to ward them off? No. Okay, remember that. Now, what might save you from that kind of interpretation? What might rescue you from that kind of weird application? The context, right? Read the story in its context and look at the point that Jesus is making. End of verse 45. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Jews, particularly the unbelieving Jews, generally, as they are led and exemplified by the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the point of the parable. So now, let's focus on that application, the point of it. Verse 45 again, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Again, this is the point that Jesus is making. Let's think about that word generation again. Generation, genea, in Greek, simply refers here to the people of Jesus' day. These are the people that were contemporary with Jesus. Now, in particular, we'll see here in a moment that Jesus is not talking about absolutely everyone, but he is speaking generally of the fact that in the main, most of the Jews are unbelieving. They do not accept his claims, and they do not believe in him. Keep your finger here in chapter 12. Let's go back to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, you can see the response of people generally to Jesus and what he has done. Chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Okay, so Jesus had base of operations, if you will, where most of his miracles were done. How did the people respond there to what Jesus had done? Well, they don't respond rightly. Excuse me. And so in verse 21, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now back to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Why would they do that? Well, Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. The man with the withered hand, right? And Jesus tells that man, stretch out your hand. He does so, and it's made whole. Now, how would you respond to that? You say, hopefully, I would say, whoa! Okay, you got me, Lord. Please forgive me of my sins. I come to you in faith and repentance. But instead, the Pharisees plot his death and downfall. So you can see the reaction, generally, from the Jews, and specifically from the scribes and the Pharisees. They fail to respond to Jesus rightly. And so back to verse 45 of chapter 12, Jesus says, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. Notice the adjective. What kind of generation is it? It's a wicked generation. Again, this goes back to what Jesus said in verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What is characteristic of the people of Jesus' day? It's wickedness. It's evil. in spite of all their religiosity. And there was a lot of that. You got scribes and Pharisees out on the street corner praying, right? You got scribes and Pharisees blowing the trumpet, giving alms. You've got scribes and Pharisees fasting, abstaining from food and drink, and showing it on their face. So you've got all this. And yet Jesus says, this generation of people is wicked. So what is the point here? What is the point of the parable? What is Jesus saying about the unbelieving Jews of his day? They are the man in the parable. The man who is inhabited by the unclean spirit are the Jews, the unbelieving, hostile Jews of Jesus' day. They are the man in the parable, the one who's initially inhabited by the unclean spirit. The man is a picture of the Jewish nation in its unbelief toward their Messiah. The initial evil spirit has left them, so to speak. They have swept and put their house in order on the outside. They've engaged in some surface-level religious piety. They've done some superficial moral and spiritual reformation, but they are empty. They lack those things that God demands and requires: true faith, love, compassion, mercy, and most of all, an embrace in faith of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Jesus would later say to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." What a statement from Jesus. The Jews of his day who refuse him, who reject him, are this man with the unclean spirit. And what is going to happen to them is something worse than what has already occurred. They're going to go from this place to this place, and it will be worse for them. Their last state will be worse than the first. Think about what they do. Think about what the Jews of Jesus' day generally did. What they did was reject their Messiah and hang him on a cross. And not only that, they took him to Pilate. They took him to the Gentile governor, whom they hated, by the way, whom they despised. They would have loved to put Pilate on a cross if they could have. They hated him, and they delivered Jesus over to Pilate. Why? What had he done? I mean, that's the question Pilate asks too, right? As the crowd cries out, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate wants to know, why? What evil has he done? What has he done to deserve that? And Pilate doesn't get it. What does Pilate want to do? Bring me a bowl of water. He wants to wash his hands of the whole thing. And what are the Jews looking for? The unbelieving ones, that is. They're looking for blood. And so they say at one point in Matthew 27, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now I realize they cut that out of Mel Gibson's movie. You remember that? Because that was offensive to Jewish people. That was being anti-Semitic and all that. But it's the truth. It's what they did. They rejected their Messiah. And so their last state worse than the first. What will ultimately happen to the people of Jesus' generation who rejected him? They will be utterly and completely destroyed. You know what happened historically, right? The Jews rejected Jesus, and not too long after that, you know, 30 or so years after that, they rebel against the Romans. And what do the Romans come and do? Wipe them out. Wipe them out, take their temple, and raise it to the ground so that you can't even see or discover the foundations anymore. They rejected the greatest gift of all, and that's the gift of God's Son. What then do we learn from all this? Our first lesson here concerns the ultimate sin, if we can call it that, of rejecting Jesus. This is what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. It's what they will ultimately do. They've got all this evidence. I mean, just think about what's happened just in this chapter alone. The man with the withered hand. The man healed of his afflictions. The demon cast out. What do they do with all that evidence? They reject it, and instead they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Go to the point of no return. They reject the Son of God. What should we do with that? We should take warning, right? We should take warning. Now remember, in our study of the unforgivable sin, I encouraged you, my brothers and sisters, not to be anxious and worried over whether you've committed the unpardonable sin. But at the same time, we also said we need to take warning and make sure we don't go this route. Make sure we don't go the route of the scribes and the Pharisees, hating Jesus, being hostile to Jesus, and attributing his work to the devil. The author of Hebrews says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" It is a deadly serious thing to reject Jesus. And if you think about it, think about what God did. God sent his Son. God became a human. He became a human being. He took on flesh and blood. He came down to this world of sin and death and misery and put up with all this, put up with all of these things to rescue us from our sins, to lead that perfect, righteous life that we could not do, that we could not achieve. He achieves it. And then he goes to the cross. He goes to Calvary and suffers and bleeds and dies in a humiliating manner. And then he rises again on the third day. And then he comes and he offers forgiveness to us instead of wiping us out in judgment. Does it get any better than that? No, it doesn't. It gets no better than that. How could we turn that down? How could we reject it? Say, no, thank you. We don't want Jesus. That's what most of the Jews of Jesus' day did. Make sure you don't do that same thing. This story also teaches us about the inadequacy of just cleaning a few things up, getting a little bit better, but not fully embracing Jesus Christ and the gospel. Lots of people do that, right? They see, they recognize that they're not such a good person and they need to make some changes. So what do? Well, I'm going to stop drinking and smoking and going with people who do, and I'm going to be a better person. And many times they might succeed in that, might become a better person in that sense. But it's like the woman or the person who comes to sweep the room in the interpreter's house. Remember that? You say, Pastor Nick, I haven't read Pilgrim's Progress. Shame on you, my brother and my sister. See, I don't understand these illustrations you use from John Bunyan. All right, well, you got some work to do. All right, so in the interpreter's house is this room. It's very dusty, right? And the man comes into the room, and he starts sweeping. And what happens? The dust is flying everywhere. And they're choking and coughing and And so what does the interpreter do? He calls for a woman with a bucket of water. She comes and sprinkles a little bit of that water. You know, this is 17th century housekeeping. But she sprinkles a little bit of that water. She starts sweeping, and she cleans up the mess. What's the point of that illustration? The point of that illustration, we don't just need a little bit of self-reform, a little bit of self-cleanup. I'll try to fix me, myself. You ever try to do that? I'll fix me. I'll sweep, I'll put things in order, and you just end up making things worse. No, what we need is salvation. We need rescue from our sins. Not just a little bit of change, not just a little bit of religious help, not just a few outward external things that we can add to our lives. No, we need a salvation that begins from the inside and proceeds outward. We need a brand new heart. We need a brand new life. And only Jesus can give us that. Only Jesus Christ can rescue us and save us from our sins and give us that very thing. two more things. No doubt most of you have heard the saying, nature abhors a vacuum. That once something is removed from an area or a place, it wants to be filled. It wants something to take the place of that thing that has been removed. Again, the man in the story, he sweeps, he puts things in order, but it's empty. It doesn't have what it's supposed to have. We're not merely to try and get rid of sin, but we need to be filled with something in its place. What is that? It's the Spirit of God. It's the things of God. Not merely to turn away from certain bad or sinful practices, but to be rescued and saved from our sins and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to be full of. We don't want to be empty. We want to be full of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. Moreover, if you consider the illustration of the man here in Jesus' story as a person who is outwardly religious, they've got some external things, but inside, things are not the way they're supposed to be. And this was the condition of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the nation, the supposed spiritual leaders of the people. What did they have? They had a lot of external show of religion. And we can do that too, right? We can have some things out here. We can fool people out here about how spiritual or religious we are when really we're empty in here. And we don't have the real thing. But God wants you to have the real thing. He wants you to have the true thing, which is true salvation, which is His Spirit filling your heart, filling your life. That's what we want. Finally, this text, I believe, is also connected to the sin of apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a falling away from Christ. You'll remember that we dealt with that sin in relationship to the unforgivable sin. What we have here in the Jewish nation is an apostate nation. They have fallen away. We have a generation that has fallen away from the Lord, which is evidenced or demonstrated by the fact that they're rejecting their Messiah. There's no hope for such people because their sin is willful, intentional, and they have no intention on going back on it. No intention of doing anything but rejecting Jesus and hardening their hearts. They refuse to accept what God has so clearly given them. The Apostle Peter, in teaching us about the danger of apostasy, that is, making a profession of faith in Jesus and then completely falling away from it and repudiating that faith in Jesus, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:20, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Ah, you hear that echo of Jesus' language here in Matthew chapter 12. What a terrible thing is it to make a profession of faith in Christ and then later turn away from that and become or reject Jesus Christ and the faith that you said you once held. There are not too many things more sad, more tragic than a former Christian. You know some of those? Well, they got fancy words for it from time to time. Nowadays, they want to call it deconstructing. I deconstructed my faith and I reject it and all of that. But the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, I realize we're all here today and you say, "Pastor, are you talking to me?" Well, sure. I'm talking to me too. I'm talking to every last one of us because churches are filled with people who were at one time Christians. At one time following Jesus, supposedly, outwardly, but they didn't have the real thing. They didn't have real salvation. Do you have the real thing? Or are you empty? Do you have a new heart? Do you have the Spirit of God filling you up rather than sin? Rather than the unclean spirit. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I call upon you to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. You have every reason to do so and no reason not to do so. Boys and girls, that's for you too. Jesus wants you to trust Him. He wants you to believe in Him. He wants you to follow Him. Don't reject Him. Don't turn your back on him. Put your trust and faith in him. Brothers and sisters, if you belong today to Jesus Christ, you can give thanks that this isn't you. This would be you if it weren't for his grace. If it weren't for his help, your final state would be worse than your first. But by his grace, he's saved you, he's rescued you, given you a heart to believe and know Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Holy Scripture. We ask that you would help us to see this awful picture clearly, this awful picture of the man with the unclean spirit who ends up worse than where he started. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to not reject your gift, the gift of your Son, but to embrace him in faith and to persevere in that faith, keep going, and not turn away from him, not fall away. We ask for your help, Lord, to do that. We know we can't do it in our own strength or wisdom or power, so we ask that you would help us. I pray, Lord, for all those here today who don't know Christ as their Savior, and I pray you would convict them of their sin today and draw them to him for salvation. I pray for your people today and ask that you would encourage them. Encourage them. Help us all to give thanks today, Lord, that we know Christ as our Savior, that we have faith in him, and to recognize that this is all a gift from you. We'll thank you and praise you for it, Lord, and we thank you for this time that we have, this fellowship meal. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the work that's gone into it to prepare it, and we ask your blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.